It's said the church isn't a museum that displays perfect people. It's a hospital that heals broken souls. So what can you do to help the hurting people you know? John MacArthur shares some practical steps from God's Word next on Grace to You. U.S. Army Field Hospital in Iraq, and what the medical team lacks in high gear or high-tech gear, they make up for in their compassion for injured soldiers. They stabilize the wounded, keep them alive, and get them home. As one of the doctors says, you don't need any fancy equipment, you just need care and concern. Well, you know, when it comes to helping the wounded people in your life, I'm talking about the spiritually wounded, who are weak and maybe hard to deal with. You don't need a degree in theology. You don't have to teach Sunday school or even lead a Bible study. But like those doctors in Iraq, you do need compassion. And today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will help you cultivate genuine biblical compassion as he continues our study called The Pillars of Christian Character. Here now is John MacArthur.
All of us who belong to the Lord, all of us who are the chosen, the holy in Christ, the beloved of God, are called to compassion. Not just compassion toward lost people, and sometimes churches have more compassion toward the unregenerate than they do toward their own, but we are to show love to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And so we are to be compassionate. Let's look at this issue through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians Chapter 5. First of all, let's talk about the wayward. The people who get out on the edge and just test the edges of everything. They live right on the fringe. He addresses them in verse 14. He says this, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." The word unruly, atactos, used only here, though it has cognate forms used elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians. The word basically had the idea of being out of line in a military column. When the troops all lined up, as they are wont to do in every army, when it's marching time, they get into rank and file, and they stand appropriately in perfect order, because that's the design. There would be a soldier out of rank, out of line, and that would be the word to describe him. Somebody who's unruly, disorderly conduct. Secondly, let's talk about the worried. These aren't the people who test the edges. These are the people who huddle in the middle, the sort of the no-faith group. It says, encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted describes the worried. Faint-hearted, literally in the Greek, that's kind of an interesting translation because I suppose it does get at the point, but the Greek word is small soul, psychos, from which we get psyche, psychology. Psychiatry. That's the Greek word soul. And this word, oligopsychos, means a small soul. A small soul. It's the opposite of megalopsychos, large-souled person. Aristotle, he defined the ideal man as large-souled. In other words, he could embrace all kinds of things. He was adventurous. He was courageous. He was bold. He had room in his heart for many things. He could reach out. The Sanskrit. Interesting. The Sanskrit equivalent for that word is Mahatma. That's the ancient Sanskrit word. And Gandhi, the Indian leader, took that word Mahatma and used it as if it were his name because he wanted to identify himself as a man with a large soul, with great cause and great capacity to embrace a great nation with all of its needs. This is the person with great courage. Boldness, willing to risk for the noble cause, who has a sense of adventure, who is willing to put his life on the line, who's eager to confront challenges, who's fearless in the face of difficulty, who's not afraid of persecution, who has great vision, who can mobilize people to a great cause and ennoble their hearts to that cause. That's the large-souled person. But in the church, there are the small-souled, who hate change, fear the unknown, worry about everything. They're the negative people. They see the downside of everything. The woe is me. They lack courage. They don't want to attempt anything. And if you change their routine, they go into panic. They are the traditionalists. They want what is secure. They want what is risk-free. They're not sure they want to get associated with unbelievers because somehow they might get corrupted. And so their evangelism is minimal, if not non-existent. They huddle in the middle and sort of contemplate their sanctified navels together and feel safe and secure in their little group. Easily discouraged, easily defeated. They lack the strength to move out. They lack the strength to lead. They even lack the strength to follow the leaders. They're afraid that they sort of live by Murphy's Law. Whatever can go wrong will go wrong. All the crises of life are more than they can bear, and they can find a reason why nothing ought to change ever. Now, these are difficult people to deal with. They're the people who march in the church parade carrying the red flags. And when everyone is ready to move, they're ready to stop them. They lack vision. They fear failure. They lack the boldness to witness. And secretly, their hero is probably Indiana Jones or Rambo, but they can never get into that mode themselves, you know. Now, what do you do with these people? What do you do with these people? It says in verse 14, encourage them. Encourage them. What a positive approach. The basic meaning of the verb is to speak to someone close by his side. You get up next to these people and you speak to them. Again, you have a teaching responsibility based upon a friendship. You build a relationship with them, a friendship. You bring yourself alongside to comfort, console, strengthen, reassure, cheer, refresh, renew, revive. You're just there to pump them up, to encourage them, to build them up. What a tremendous and wonderful ministry of encouragement that is. And the church needs to be busy doing this all the time. Don't look down on people like that. There are probably some reasons why they're that way. It might have been some things in their past, some failures, some insecurities that they carry, some difficulties in their childhood, and most of all, an immature understanding of the goodness and greatness of our God. Those kinds of things may be combined to make them that weak. They need to be tenderly encouraged. They need to be brought alongside, and you bring them to the place of strength. You give them the comfort of your fellowship, the encouragement of prayer. Tell them you're praying for their strength and for the fact that they'll become bold and step out. You give them the comfort of hope, what God has planned for them in the future, and that the Lord is building His church and they're a part of it. You give them the encouragement of a secure salvation that can never, ever change. You give them the encouragement of God's sovereign purpose and providence, working out everything to His good will and for their good. You give them the encouragement of the undying, undiminished love of Christ. You give them the encouragement of the final glorious resurrection, the encouragement of the privilege of sharing in Christ's sufferings, and the encouragement of living by faith and seeing God demonstrate His power when you risk everything to do what you know His Word has commanded you to do. You come alongside and compassionately and kindly and tenderheartedly, you nurture those people to strength. Thirdly, are the weak. The weak. And I suppose in some way all of these are forms of weakness, but specifically are mentioned here, the weak. He says in the middle of the verse, help the weak. These are people who lack moral strength and consequently lack spiritual strength. These are not quite the fearful, worried kind. These are the kind that are just always knocked down by temptation. These are the kind of people who very often will come to me repeatedly over the years and say to me, I don't know if I'm really a Christian. I still wonder if I'm a Christian. With some people in our church, I've been having that conversation, would you believe, for up to 7-8 years? Why? Because they go, they get along for a while, and then they go falling into patterns of sin and temptation, and the spiral is downward. And then when you become operative in the flesh, and you've lost the victory, and you fall into the pattern of sin, one of the things that goes is your confidence and your assurance. And then there's that struggle. People who are spiritually weak. Now, there are a lot of reasons for this. Temptation, of course, is one very obvious reason. They literally have fallen into patterns of unrighteousness. And consequently, as Peter says, they have forgotten that their sins are forgiven. They can't hang on to anything because they have forfeited by their disobedience the confidence and the assurance that the Spirit of God gives an obedient believer. Some of them may be weak because they just continually lose to the same temptation. It comes back and down they go. It comes back and down they go. It comes back and down they go again. And they just are embattled and battered by that continual onslaught. They never can seem to get on top of that. Maybe they're spiritually immature. Maybe they have long-term patterns that are hard to break, whatever it might be, or they're in positions where they are influenced with evil things, and they can't stand against that very well. There are others who are just new Christians, and maybe like those weaker brothers in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and in Romans 14, they come out of a background that is so fraught with iniquity or so fraught with some kind of behavior. In the case of a Gentile, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says there are some Gentiles who've come out of idolatry, and they were involved in it with all of its immorality and its gross wickedness and sin and prostitution and all the filth of the pagan systems, and now they've come to Christ, and you've got to be very careful that you don't feed them meat that was sold in the idol butcher market, because they can't eat that because it brings back all the past filth that they were saved from, and it grieves their conscience, which reacts to that stuff, and they're still weak in the faith. They don't understand that an idol is nothing. They don't understand they can eat that meat. It doesn't matter, but their conscience won't let them because of the way they used to be. I remember a conversation with a young man who said he could never listen to rock music because he was involved in drugs and sex, and he was deep into the culture of that stuff, and it represented all that was dirty and evil and filthy. And when he came to Christ and was totally washed and cleansed and transformed, every time he heard that, it just reintroduced to his mind all the trash that the Lord had washed away. That was too much, too close to his past, and there would be some time before he could ever treat that with a level of indifference that a lot of us are able to treat it with. There's the typical story of the Jew who comes to Christ and can't have pork roast. Even though there's no longer a ceremonial law, his conscience is going to take some time to accept that liberty because he lived under Mosaic restrictions for so long. So there are those that are weak because they're new in the faith and don't understand their freedoms. There are those who are weak because they just don't seem to be able to get the victory over temptation. They're not faithful in the disciplines of the spiritual disciplines of the Word and prayer, discipleship, worship and all of that, and so they struggle. What do we do with those people? It simply says in verse 14, help them. Help them. Literally, the verb here means to hold firmly to. Put your arms around them and hold them up. They're too weak. You need to embrace them, and they need your strength. This is where we call for intimate relationships. Compassion is delivered one-to-one. It's delivered one-to-one. There's an illustration of this that I think is helpful in James 5. And in James 5, there's a very interesting portion of Scripture. And if you want the full thing, of course, I've preached on it in the past. The believers to whom James writes were being persecuted, seriously persecuted by the rich. The rich are condemned starting in chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep in hell, for your misery is coming upon you. And he says, your riches have rotted, your garments moth-eaten, your gold and silver rusted. And the reason for this was because of the way they treated the righteous. Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He doesn't resist you. What they were doing was persecuting believers to the point of death. And so James is writing these believers who are under this terrible persecution. Now he says to them in verse 7, be patient. Just be patient. Hold on. Accept this persecution. Verse 8, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. It's not easy. It's easy to become weak under the terrible pressure of persecution. It becomes a temptation to distrust God, to become even angry toward God, to lose trust and lose faith and lose joy. And he reminds them, in verse 10, to take the example of suffering and patience from the prophets. And then in verse 11, to see the endurance of Job and the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, how that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. God understands that you suffered. He understood the suffering of Job and all the prophets, Isaiah who was sawn in half and Jeremiah who was thrown into a pit. You need to be patient. Don't get angry. In verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Then pray. Anyone who's cheerful, you're not suffering, praise. And then in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? A better translation, I think, would be weak. That's the primary translation that I find in many of the lexicons. He's talking about someone who's literally collapsed under this onslaught. Difficulty, temptation, suffering, persecution, whatever it is. And if that's you, then here's what you do. Call for the elders of the church. Here's a person who's weak, a person who's committed sin in weakness. Get to the elders and let them pray over him Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's two words for anointing in the Greek. This one has to do with giving someone a rub down with oil, not some ceremonial anointing. He's not talking about some ceremony here. He's saying, go to the elders and let the elders massage him. It could be metaphoric that you're just going to massage his wounds and his bruises from the weakness. It even could be that he had been whipped and beaten and abused by the rich. And maybe he did need an actual physical anointing to heal some of his wounds. But the idea is that the elders become to him a source of strength and encouragement. And the prayer, verse 15, offered in faith by those spiritually strong will restore, revive the one who is weak, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. I think this is talking about not a healing, but a spiritually weak person going to the spiritually strong so they can hold him, so that they can rub him and massage him and help him with his wounds and encourage and comfort and pray for him. He's leaning on their spiritual strength. I've often told the students at the college that if my door is open, you can come in and pray with me when I'm there. And one day I was in my office and a young man came in who was in his senior year, an outstanding young man from a wonderful Christian family who was devoted to serving the Lord in his future. He came in and he said, I just need to pray with you. And I said, well, why, Steve? And he said, well, he says, I'm just weak. I'm really weak. I've lost my interest in prayer, and I just can't seem to study the Word, and I'm just being hammered by temptation, and it's the same thing, and I keep falling, and I just need somebody that I can lean on, and would you pray with me? And I said, sure. I'll never forget, I pulled two chairs together, and I said, let's kneel down. And he was wanting to lean on one that he perceived as spiritually strong in the time of his weakness. And I knelt down and put my hands and my head down in the chair, put the chair beside me for him, only he didn't use it. He knelt down and put his whole body across my back. And his body language was saying what his heart was saying. I am weak and I need to lean on someone who is strong. And with tears in his eyes, he stayed that way while I prayed that God would forgive any sin that he had committed in this process and that God would pour out his strength on his behalf and renew and revive and refresh him. And we prayed quite at length, both of us. And when we were done, I remember standing up and he embraced me. I'm thinking of that verb here, hold firmly to, and he just held on to me for a long time. And finally he let go and we parted. And within a couple of days he came back to tell me that his heart was so encouraged and renewed and God had answered our prayers and he was well on his way, finished his year and went on to serve the Lord. I think that's the spirit of this. And when you find someone who has been caught in some time of weakness in their life, this is absolutely crucial personal ministry to be available for the spiritually strong to lift them up. Galatians 6 says the same thing. You that are spiritual, restore such a one in love. When someone has fallen, tripped into some sin, the spiritually strong put their arms around them and lift them up. And then fourthly are the wearisome. The wearisome, and we'll just mention them briefly. The wearisome are described at the end of verse 14, where it says, be patient with all men. There are going to be all kinds of people who test your patience. That's what he's saying. The wearisome. They just drive you crazy. They just exasperate you. You deal with them, and you deal with them, and you deal with them, and you deal with them again and again and again and again. And they marginally comply, or they don't comply, or they do, and then they fall back, and they just continue to exasperate, frustrate, disappoint, discourage, and even anger you, because they never seem to catch up. They never seem to catch on. They resist all the efforts to teach them, train them, discipline them, exhort, strengthen, inspire, motivate, encourage. They just exasperate you. Never seem to get it. Never seem to get up to speed. Always run the race with the weights on. Always carry all the encumbrances. Lack the ability to focus. Are undisciplined in matters, spiritual matters. And these dear folks test everybody's patience. How do we deal with them? He says, be patient. The word is long-suffering. Get ready for a long-term deal. You can't fix them quick. They take a lot of work. And God is patient, isn't he? That's a God-like quality, patience with people. And it tests us. I think sometimes they're there. I think sometimes the Lord is saying, this guy is your test to see if you have Christ-like patience. I think about that sometimes when I tend to get exasperated and say, oh boy, not him again, not her again, please. What else can I say? What else can I do? And you remind yourself, this is a test of your Christ-like patience. You remember his patience exhibited with his disciples who never seemed ever to get it, even down to the end. What do we do with them? Just be patient. Suffer long, just like the Lord suffers long with you. And finally, the wicked. They're the subject of verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Here you have the evil, kakas, the people who just do wicked things. And this is the most difficult, the severest problem of all, because these people do evil. They harm directly with wicked words that attack the church and attack people. They harm indirectly by gossip and slander and evil speaking. They harm by shutting someone out of the fellowship, by being jealous, hateful, bitter, envious, angry. They say things that aren't true. They sow discord. They steal virtue. They lead people into sin. They commit iniquities that pollute the church. They work malicious harm. What do you do with them? It says, don't repay evil for evil, but always seek after that which is what? Good. Seek what is good for them. Don't turn to vengeance, personal vengeance, retaliation. Not required. Not allowed. What do? You seek which is what is good. What is good? To bring them to what? Repentance. So you pursue them to bring them to repentance. The only one who has a right to retaliate is God. You just seek their restoration. You seek their purity. Always. Look at it. Always seek after that which is good. It's the verb to pursue. Always pursue what is good, noble, beautiful. You give them acts of love in the face of their hostility. You find the path of goodness, not the path of retaliation. Learning to do this is a very, very important thing. Whenever there is someone mistreating you, when someone is causing problems, someone is iniquitous, you try to find the path of goodness. Now, if they continue in that sin, there's a pattern of New Testament discipline that is laid out. But in your approach, you do everything you can to bring them to the place of repentance so that they may enjoy the goodness of God in their obedience. Well, so it is. A growing flock needs great care. Because the church is full of problem people. And the pervasive attitude that we must have toward them is an attitude of compassion, tender-heartedness, kindness. Let's pray. Father, we have covered so much so fast and yet really just one great truth, and that is that we are to deal with folks compassionately, the same way you deal with us, who fail you so constantly, who violate your perfect standards so regularly. And you are so compassionate. Your compassion is immeasurable, unending, unceasing, and great. We thank you for it. And may we be as compassionate with those around us who are wayward and worried and weak and wearisome and wicked. As together we struggle with the flesh, to gain the victory that will conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
When you care for the wayward, the worried, the weak, and the wicked, the attitude of compassion must prevail. A critical reminder from John MacArthur today as he's wrapping up the study of the pillars of Christian character here on Grace to You. John, this may be a difficult question to answer because we've looked at so many issues the past few weeks, love, forgiveness, compassion, obedience, and more. But tell me this, what's the common thread that winds its way through all of these pillars of Christian character? What ties them all together?
Well, Carl, I think what you're driving at here is we've been discussing certain attitudes and expressions and behaviors, and what ties them all together is the heart. Character is a heart issue. By that, I simply mean it's deep. It's on the inside.
It is not simply a matter of the outside. Pharisees are really good at that. When you do certain behaviors, make certain statements, demonstrate certain expressions, and the heart isn't engaged in those things, that's hypocrisy. That's superficiality. The common thread that marks real Christian character is simply that all of these kinds of behaviors rise out of a heart that is devoted to God, a heart that is devoted to the truth, and a heart that is humble and devoted to other people. You know, you don't gain any ground by some kind of hypocritical effort to do things on the outside. What honors God is the heart. Plus, you can't keep it up. You absolutely can't keep it up. Eventually, what you are on the inside is going to show up on the outside. I've said this through the years. Time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, we'll get past what we see, and your heart will reveal itself. So we work on the heart as God works on the heart, as the Holy Spirit works on the heart. This is a great series. You need to get it for yourself. The Pillars of Christian Character is available in 10 CDs or 10 MP3 downloads from Grace to You.
The title again to ask for, The Pillars of Christian Character. To order a copy, simply go to the website or give us a call today. Our toll-free number is available anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's 1-800-55-GRACE, and the website is gty.org. The study, The Pillars of Christian Character, is on 10 CDs or 10 MP3s. The 10 CDs cost $44. The individual MP3s are $3 each, a total cost of $30. Just call for the CDs at 1-800-55-GRACE or buy the CDs or MP3s online at gty.org. And while you're online, make sure you check out our wide range of study helps. You'll find free transcripts of John's sermons. You can also purchase any of John's audio studies and his books, New Testament commentaries too, and the MacArthur Study Bible. Now let me highlight the Study Bible for a moment. The leather edition costs $65, the hardcover $35, and it comes in New American Standard or the New King James Version. Large print Study Bibles are also available. To order the MacArthur Study Bible or any resource, go online to gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And thank you for letting us know that you're benefiting from these broadcasts. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, thank you for listening today. You're invited back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You're sure to learn practical truth from God's Word, but it won't come from a sermon. Be here for a special question and answer session on tomorrow's Grace to You with John MacArthur.